text is the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we begin reading at verse 15, the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Turning now to the Heidelberg Catechism, we've come to the 31st Lord's Day in our study, and we will take up what is found in the last question and answer of it, but let us look together at question 83 and read through all of the questions of Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the gospel? Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are readily forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and the life to come. And then question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? The answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbid the use of sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. It is this last question of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, that we focus on this evening as it brings to us and to our attention the subject of church discipline. Oh, I said it. Isn't that what often is the response of some people when they hear about church discipline? It's a dirty word in some places. It conjures up horror stories of church abuses, of running people out of the church. Some people think of church discipline as the final resort of simply how to get rid of someone who has been a persistent troublemaker in the church. And church discipline frequently falls into disuse as well on the assumption that it cannot be administered by imperfect people. We're all sinners. We all fall short. Nobody's perfect. So how can we then pass judgment on someone if we ourselves are not perfect? That's probably the greatest impediment to carrying out church discipline faithfully. There is almost an unwritten rule among churches almost everywhere that we are not allowed to judge one another, and the greatest misuse of Scripture in this case is when that text is quoted to support that lack of making sound biblical judgment, that text that says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," which has, of course, nothing to do with the judgment that is required in Scripture in another place, making sound judgments in light of the Word of God. So what do we do in a conundrum such as this? We are confronted with scripture after scripture that speaks of the serious business and the serious nature of the church and the necessity, the purpose, and the blessing that discipline is when it's carried out in accordance with the Word of God. We need to look into the subject of church discipline and see just those very things, for that's what we find when we search Scripture, rather than going to the default position, the normal position of many who have not searched Scripture, who have taken the position that church discipline is something that you should only do in the most extraordinary of cases, and that we shouldn't do it as a rule because, after all, we're not perfect individuals. Well, Jesus was speaking to people who were not perfect when he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. The very fact that Jesus uses the word sin there, and your brother sins against you, is a fact that the person that he's speaking about is not perfect. There are no perfect Christians. But in living the Christian life, when we sin against someone, there is a process, a pathway that we are to follow to have that sinful, broken relationship restored by the power of grace. And this passage, Matthew 18, is the foundational passage for the discipline that's carried out at every level in the church. On a one-to-one basis, where Jesus begins, if your brother sins against you, and notice it says, he says, go and tell him his fault. Don't put it on Facebook or on the internet. Don't call your friend on the telephone and say, do you know what so-and-so did to me and said about me, and so on and so forth. No, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You keep it at that level. So there's discipline at that level of one-to-one. If he refuses to listen to you, then you go with two or more, that the charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, and you keep it at that level. You do not broadcast it. In fact, if it goes to the next level, where it goes to the church is bound by the admonition of Scripture not to broadcast it as well. There is church discipline, and it is a requirement according to the words of Jesus in this very passage. Let's look at why we should talk about church discipline in the first place. One of the reasons we ought to talk about it is because of the abuses, which we've also mentioned, and the neglect of discipline in the church. If you neglect it, it can only get worse. It will never get better if you do not discipline in obedience to Scripture. I learned a long time ago that God does not bless disobedience to His Word. That is a fundamental principle that was drilled into my mind by my pastor when I was a teenager. And I still remember it, and I'm still smarting from the effects of not listening to that admonition and that scriptural principle in my own life. God never blesses disobedience. God does not bless individuals, groups of people, or churches that refuse to obey His word when it comes to church discipline. And so, church discipline, therefore, and one of the reasons that we must talk about it, is it's not an option. Christ, the head of the church, has commanded it. And if we do not carry it out in submission to and in obedience to His word, then we are living in disobedience to his word, we're denying his authority, and we're blaspheming the name of Christ. You know, you just simply cannot say that you are doing the will of God, sing the songs of the church, and think that all is, as one of my dear aunties used to say, hunky-dory. You know that saying? Everything is just okay. And you're sitting there in complete contradiction to the scripture, in disobedience to the Lord of glory. It doesn't work that way. He has commanded it. He has told us that in the church, which he himself has established, for which he died, that the discipline of the church is necessary. The bottom line is this, that as far as a Bible-believing Christian is concerned, discipline will be carried out in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, in submission to his word and the power of the Spirit. And so when we think of the abuse and the neglect of discipline in the church, that's why we have the extended treatment that's in our catechism, and the discussion of the catechism rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture, pointing out to us the necessity of it, because God's word demands it. In fact, the reformers tell us that of the three marks of a true church, people have often asked me, if I were living in this or that community, what would be a good church to go to? How do you answer that question? The best way is to answer it with what the reformers call the three marks of a true church: the faithful preaching of the word of God, the administration of discipline according to scripture, and what's the other one? Quiz time. Faithful administration of the sacraments in obedience and submission to scripture. So you have the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the discipline of the church. When those three things are evident in their biblical fullness, there is a true church worthy of your attendance. The reformers told us that, and one of the things that we receive from the Reformation, when you look at the Belgic Confession of Faith, for instance, is that it spells it out very clearly in Article 29. It says, the marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in the punishment of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, then you have a true church. Church discipline is carried out because the true church, in submission to and obedience to Jesus Christ and his word, obeys and follows through in obedience to his command. Scripture expects this of us. God expects it of us. That's why in his word he has placed these subjects of discipline over and over again. We have it here in Matthew 18. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul had to address a situation of ungodly living in Corinth and told the church to discipline that man for his ungodly behavior, for which he refused to repent. Then, after a period of time, and he writes another letter, he had to admonish the church, that is, he had to chastise that same church for their harshness to that very same individual when, upon his repentance, they forgot to let him back in and receive him as a brother in Christ. And if you turn to the very last pages of Scripture, to the book of Revelation, there you'll find in the first part of Revelation, in the second chapter, where Christ addresses the seven churches, over and over again, Christ says, I have these things against you. And there in Revelation 2 in particular is one of the things that he has against the church, is that they didn't faithfully carry out discipline against false doctrine in the church. They tolerated false doctrine in the church. It's not to be tolerated, it's to come under the discipline of the Word of the living God. So why should we talk about discipline in the church? Simply put, Scripture demands it. What are the purposes then of discipline? Why do we do it? Not just to simply look at Scripture and say, okay, that's what it says, so we have to do it. There are reasons for which that discipline is commanded in the Word of God. First of all, and foremost, I think, is that the glory of God is at stake. When the church is obedient to Scripture and submissive to the Word and glorifying God, then God is glorified. God is not glorified when Christians disobey God's Word. The church's existence is to manifest the glory of God, to be holy. Paul tells us in Ephesians that God called us by grace, and he called us to be holy and to be without blame before him in love. He predestined us to be children adopted by Jesus Christ and to be made members of the family of God. But earlier in that passage, remember, he said, you are called to be holy. God has called us to be a holy people. Now, holiness is not without sin, but holiness is to manifest that holiness that God himself manifests and has granted to us. And how do you become holy? Well, Scripture summarized it all in the words of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Scripture says we are to be holy, for God is holy. To be holy is to be intolerant of sin. Holiness is to be intolerant of sin. And when we have sin in our lives, we should be ruthlessly intolerant of it, because as children of God, we have been redeemed to be a holy people. When sin is interjected, that means that we are not living in holiness. Now, holiness does not imply perfection. It rather emphasizes that the person who seeks to glorify God is truly sorrowful for sins and desires to lead a godly life to manifest the greater glory of God. So God's glory is at stake. And if we fail to discipline, if we pass it off as though we just don't have what it takes, we're not perfect, we can't do it, then we're not going to be glorifying God. But there's another purpose for discipline that Scripture gives us, and that is that it is for the purity of the church. Christ died for his church to make it holy and blameless. In fact, Paul in Ephesians tells us that the church is being prepared now to be that bride, holy and blameless, presented before him in love. And he commands that the church exercise discipline so that sin, when it rears its ugly head, is removed from his church, his bride, and he requires it of the church, and he rebukes the church for its lack of discipline as disobedience. I refer you again to that passage in Revelation 2:14, where Jesus addresses the church and says, you've done some things well, but I have a few things against you. And the things against you that he lists were their failure to discipline false doctrine. They tolerated it, and Jesus condemned it. Discipline is to be spiritual in nature, ministerial and declarative. We do not discipline with the assistance of the law. You know, if you go through a stop sign and you're pulled over, the policeman has the law on his side and he represents the law. He pulls you over and says, you went through the stop sign, so I'm going to give you this little present and you can appear before the magistrate and pay your fine. Well, he has that authority, and he has the authority of the government behind him and force, if you will, to apply that law. And you can say all you want, well, I don't think I want to pay that fine. Those words will not get you anywhere before the magistrate, and you certainly don't want to say that to the policeman when he gives you that little gift of paper, because if you keep it up, he may give you another gift that he wraps around your hands, and he might take you to a nice overnight accommodation in the police station. We don't have that kind of authority in the church. The authority of the church does not come with what the scripture would call the sword. We can't force people into submission and into obedience, but we can do what this entire passage declares, and that is we can speak God's word ministerially and declare God's word with the authority of Jesus Christ to that situation. And as spiritual and moral, discipline speaks to our doctrine and our life. In other words, the authority of the word of God is applied to those things that we believe, so that we believe right doctrine, the truth that's revealed in scripture, not what we make up or what we want to believe, but what God has said and what God has revealed in holy scripture. That's why we can't accept the fact that there will be people that come knocking on our doors with words that are similar to our words and say they believe in atonement and in Jesus Christ and in many of the other biblical things, and they use biblical terminology. But if you pin them down and you ask them, well, what is it exactly that you believe about Jesus Christ? They'll tell you that he wasn't God in the flesh, that he isn't the second person of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate God and Lord of glory, but that he's just another God, and we too are gods. You see, that's false doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are other false doctrines that enter the church. The scripture must speak to those and be applied to those, and those doctrines need to be made right, and people need to believe that which scripture teaches. And that is what this passage is talking about when it goes on and says that things bound on earth will be bound in heaven, things loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's only such because it's in accordance with and in submission to the written and the revealed word of God, the only authority that Jesus has given to the church. And he's established that authority in the church to administer his word over life and doctrine and to exercise discipline in obedience to his word in accordance with what he has revealed there. Now, if that's the case and the work and the word of God are tied together, do you see the extreme importance of electing office bearers to the church, in the church, who are, as Paul states in 2 Timothy, faithful men, that is, godly men, men of examples of godliness, spiritual men who will exercise discipline because they themselves are under the discipline of the word, and they themselves are exercising the authority of the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need faithful officers, faithful office bearers in the church. And the well-being of the church depends upon it. The well-being of the church is another way of stating the concern for the purity of the church. One of my professors has stated the welfare of the church is at stake when there is need for discipline. If 1 Corinthians 5 teaches anything, it teaches that. You remember that passage. That's where Paul addressed the Corinthian church about the man who was in an immoral situation, and they said that leaven has to be cleaned out. That is, that undisciplined offender was to be put out of the church, not because of his sin, but because he refused to repent of his sin. And he had to be put out of the church, because if you leave that person in the church who refuses to repent of their sin, that evil influence then will permeate the whole like leaven permeates the whole loaf. And already, as 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, many were acting arrogantly and even boasting of their liberal mindedness. Verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 5. See, some churches, the Corinthian church is an example. They say, oh, we're a church that accepts everybody where they are. Well, Jesus doesn't accept everybody where they are. He accepts us on the basis of grace, through repentance of sin, and through faith that rests in his finished righteousness alone. because the purity of the church is at stake. And then one final observation about the purity of the church: if we neglect discipline, we bring the ridicule of the world to bear on the church. We bring dishonor to God. The world looks at the church and kind of scratches their head and says, I thought the church was supposed to be better than that. The unbeliever sneers at the church, where members of the church are known for their infidelity and their immorality. How about it when an officer of the church is well known for the fact that he runs around with women, or he's known to be drunk at the local bar week after week, just one of the boys? The world looks at that and sneers at the church that Scripture declares, because they see the example of what is purported to be a member of the church, and they say, I don't want any part of that kind of a church. The purity of the church is at stake, and the discipline of the church has one more necessity, or one thing more that's necessary, and that is this. We have the glory of God, we have the purity of the church, but discipline is also first and foremost for the reclamation of a sinner, for the reconciliation of that sinner. Note this well, the great amount of misunderstanding and the myth that surrounds the subject of church discipline would be cleared up in a moment by 10 minutes of study of this passage with an open Bible that teaches that proper discipline in the church has but one biblical goal only. That is this: to reconcile persons to God and to one another. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What does that mean? Jesus says, now you're reconciled. If he doesn't, and you go with this larger group of two or three witnesses, and at that level he listens, he's reconciled. Or even the church, he's reconciled. In the catechism, it said at the very end of that particular question and answer, it added, and be sure to remember that he is readmitted to the church. Not in those exact words, but that's what the catechism answer was all about. If the person, like in Corinthians, is under the admonishment of the church, and by excommunication, he is now no longer considered to be a member of the church because he's not acting like a member of the church. The man was living in open immorality, but praise God, he confessed his sin. He turned to the Lord and sought forgiveness, and now turned to the church, and the church had to be admonished to let him back in and rejoice, because God had done his work of grace and the man had come to that place of reconciliation. That's worth repeating another way. What is a one-word summary for church discipline and the exercise of church discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ? And this is not the place where you insert the phrase, get rid of the troublemakers. The answer in one word, and the only biblical word that provides the proper biblical answer that expects the biblical practice of discipline in a biblical church, is reconciliation. That and that alone is the reason for church discipline. That's the goal. And reconciliation comes about through repentance. And so if we take just a little side trip here to look at that passage again, we find in the passage that there's nothing in this passage to suggest that there are two or three great and grievous sins for which we slam down the book and we kick them out of the church. Unfortunately, I've been in churches where that's about it. There's no discipline for slander. There's never anyone who goes one to one or one with two or three witnesses. and speaks to that one who has been slandering officers of the church or slandering other members of the church. There's never anyone who goes to that other one who has cheated someone, who is in an unreconciled situation with either a family member. Oh, I've seen it many times where family members are at odds with one another. They're not speaking to one another. They hate one another. And usually the reason is over an inheritance or money or something of that nature. They aren't reconciled. What they need to do is they need to repent. And that's what Jesus is instructing us about in this passage. If you go to your brother, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, if he listens to you, the words that are coming out of his mouth are going to be these: I repent, for you've shown me my sin. Will you forgive me? And if he does that, you have gained your brother. Reconciliation has taken place. If he refuses, then it goes to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, you treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. That doesn't mean that you go and hold him up as an example of the most ungodly person that you know in town, which is sort of how they viewed tax collectors in that day. And I kind of think they don't like people for the IRS today either. But what is it that tax collectors and Gentiles, that is, non-Israelites, had in common? There's only one thing they all had in common. We need to evangelize them. If you take someone and they have gone through this process, they need to be evangelized. You don't shove them out of the church and hope that they never come back. You tell them they are no longer acting like a member of the church, so they can't be considered a member of the church. But to be considered a member of the church, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to trust the blood of Jesus to cover your sin and be reconciled with God. That's what church discipline is all about. Reconciliation through repentance. And it's applied at every level against the slanderer, against the cheater, against the unreconciled situation between brothers and sisters or family members. It's not just simply slapped on the hands of those who have found that they fall into the violation of the seventh commandment, as is the case in so many churches. There's some churches that I have seen that will only discipline when it comes to the seventh commandment, sexual immorality, but they won't touch the gossip, they won't touch the slander, they won't touch the hatred, they won't touch the bitterness, they won't touch the sins that are so rancid that they so desecrate that body of believers in such a way that you hardly recognize the truth of the gospel in the life of such individuals. That's not a true church. That's not true church discipline. The true discipline of the church is the application of the word of God to all of life, calling us to repent, to be reconciled to God. Well, that leads us to the last question: what are the benefits of discipline? And I would suggest that it's quite simple. Jesus has given us this passage so we can tie up the loose ends. Because if I have a problem and my brother sins against me, there's going to be something going on in my heart as well. But that brother and my own heart have some loose ends. And Jesus never leaves us in a position where there's no solution. He gives us the solution here to tie up those loose ends, to problems, to disagreements, to unresolved problems and issues. They can be solved by biblical obedience, doing what Christ has commanded. Unresolved problems between believers can only lead to further harboring of anger and bitterness, which eventually lead to disruption in the church and the dishonor of Christ. Think of it when finally the church gets around to disciplining someone. What's the first thing that someone usually does? He leaves the church. And then there's this hand-wringing that goes on. Well, he left the church, and he, you know, signed a piece of paper, and obviously we don't have any authority over him. And so, well, our job is done. Let's go on to the next thing. At least we don't have that problem anymore. It's not said in so many words, but that's exactly what happens. Jesus didn't give us that as an option and a path to follow. He gives us this path to tie up the loose ends, and if there's a problem, we need to do it. We need to obey. If there's a problem that somebody will not let die, and there are those who will just not let something die, here's the way to address it and bring a solution to it. No loose ends. Discipline then brings peace and harmony in our relationships, because that's what happens when you're reconciled. We're reconciled to God. Do you think there's peace and harmony between us and God? Of course there is, because he reconciled us to himself through the grace of the Lord Jesus, and he wants that reconciliation to occur on our level with one another. And if the harmony in our relations with one another is disrupted, there is a path that we can follow to end the strife by submitting to the authority of the Word of God in obedience to Scripture, doing what Christ has commanded. And in this passage, and in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus also addresses this issue, he speaks to unreconciled conditions between brothers in Christ, and he insists in that Matthew 5 passage in particular that they must be dealt with. And in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, he tells us that reconciliation takes precedence over worship. If you find yourself at the altar and there you remember that there's something between you and your brother, what does he say? Oh, just go to church and forget about it. Take care of it when you have a chance. Go, you know, write him an email, or today, you know, text him. I'm sure somebody will come up with a text application, as they call it, so that you know, you can get breakup with your boyfriend or girlfriend with a text. Now they have an application that's just come out and announced on the radio because of the success of that one. They're going to be able to go online, and you can quit your job by a text, and an email will go to your boss. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we don't text our brothers and sisters in Christ to patch things up. We go to them. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you go and there at the altar, you recognize that there's disharmony, put your gift down. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Oh, the command is clear. It's the primary purpose of discipline, to reconcile. And the exercise of it will bring about the harmony that Jesus has given to his church. But the neglect of it will not bring harmony, even though under the pretenses of avoiding confrontation and being hypocritical, we can't do it. That will never bring harmony. Because those unreconciled differences that you don't want to touch, that situation that you avoid and you just sort of shrink away from it by saying, well, nobody's perfect and we can't do anything to affect it anyway, that situation is still there. And it's still an unreconciled difference between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, an abomination in the church of God. But last and most of all and foremost is the benefit of discipline is this: it receives the approval of Jesus Christ. He commands the exercise of discipline, and our obedience to his commands is the pathway of blessing. It's not an option, but it's the way of blessing for the church that's built on the foundation of Christ and his scripture. When you turn to that passage in Revelation where Christ says, I have some things against you, you will also find him commending the church. That is, he compliments the church. The church at Ephesus is complimented for its condemnation of the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, said Jesus. And so he says, you've done well. They had the blessing of Christ. And so for the person who is serious about the church, you must be serious about the Word of God, which obliges you as a believer to submit to the discipline of the church, which is revealed in the Word of God. If you're serious about the church, you'll have to be serious about church discipline. You will desire church discipline to be a faithful disciple and obedient in the way of Christ. You will want to obey Christ, who commands that we do these things, and you will want it because Christ places it at your disposal to enable you through this gift to live a godly life that glorifies Him, and you will receive it in a way that will seek to purify your life and to lead you to glorify God in Christ and to enjoy Him forever. Amen.